I want to ask a question this evening. It's the title of the sermon, Why the Church? Why should there be a church? You know, there are many today that claim to have a relationship with God and at the same time don't want to be involved with the church. I've had people say, you know, I can be just as close to God out there on the river. Or I can be close to God doing this or doing that or seeing nature and that sort of thing. And there's no doubt that a person can be close to God while on a river, in the mountains, seeing the coast or whatever the thing is that they draw joy from. But that's not service to God. Sometimes when approached with a situation such as this, when you tell them that they do need to be involved in the church, they ask questions something like, in order to be a Christian, do I have to be a member of the church? Think about that just a minute. In order to be a Christian, do I have to be a member of the church? Well, it's kind of like asking, in order to be a human, do I have to be a person? Think about that one. Yes, if you are a person, you're probably a human. If you are a member of the church, you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're not a member of the church. It's interesting that both requires a birth. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we'll see Jesus speaking about this. And the understanding of one with of whom he was speaking was only regarding physical birth. John chapter 3, verse 3 beginning says, Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. There were only two created beings that walked the face of the earth, and they were Adam and Eve. We know that God took the dust of the ground, and he formed Adam, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And from Adam, Eve was created, and there we have the created beings. All the rest of us got here the same way. We were born. Through a natural process, it's not a miracle, but we were born. For a person to be a part of the family of God, to be a Christian, they also have to be born. But notice what it is that Jesus said. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We need to understand that along with the water, there's the working of the Spirit. Now, this does not mean something miraculous. In fact, it's been going on for about 2,000 years now, since the beginning of the church, since that day on Pentecost when Peter and the 11 got up and preached and the people said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? He basically told them how they were to be born into the family. The explanation which Nicodemus was seeking was then given. The very fact that Christ died for the church and purchased it with his own blood is reason enough to acknowledge its essential nature. I've had people say, well, God will save me outside of the church. Well, why would he send his son to die upon the cross? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we see the essential nature of the church, and we know that Christ loved the church, and we know how it is that we know that he loved the church. It says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself on Calvary's cross. People often want to look at the situation such as they took him, they bound him, they dragged him off to the cross. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly allowed himself to be crucified between two thieves, to shed his blood to purchase the church so that you and I could be born into the family of God. We know that he purchased it because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is Paul is talking with the Ephesian elders. He's warning them, he's telling them to take heed, to be careful, not only to themselves, but also to those over whom they were overseers. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Don't tell me the church is not important. It was important enough for Christ to come and die upon Calvary's cross. It was important enough for him to give his life. So why the church? Is the church even necessary? A lot of times people would say no, it's still, even after giving the evidence that we've just given, they would say no, it's not necessary. It is necessary. What is the church then? We're going to answer the question, why the church, by asking some other questions about the church. What is the church? It's interesting to me, the children's thing that they do with their hands. Here's the church, here's the steeple. And they turn their hands inside out, look inside, there's all the people. They're actually really saying that the church consists of people. The church is God's called out people. It's an assembly. It's used about 80 times in the King James New Testament. And it's there so that we might identify, so that we might understand what it is that God had set up, so that we might be a part of it while we wait and go through the remainder of this life. The church is comprised of people who accepted the gospel call out of sin. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, writing to the brethren there in Rome, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It is absolutely necessary that we understand that those people who are part of the church are those who accepted that gospel call. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we'll see where they were first called Christians. This passage is very familiar to many of us. It says, "Then departed Barnabas to Troas for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Notice what is said here. They assembled themselves with the church, not in the church. All too often people will say, we're going to church, or we're going into the church. We're not. We're going into the church building. We're going to the church building. But if we are a child of God, we are members of the body of Christ. We'll get to that part here in just a little bit. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we see how we are called by the gospel, so that we might be part of the church. He says, "Then we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." How is it that he made us aware that we could be separated? And how did he make us aware of the truth? "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We need to understand that Christ died to purchase the church whereby we might be part of it. And if we're part of it, then we are the called out people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see that not only are we the called out, we're also a chosen generation. Under the old law, there were priests. Under the new law, there are priests. Every person who is a child of God is a priest. It says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." We have been called out of the darkness by the gospel of Jesus Christ into the glorious light of Christ. What did these people do when they heard the gospel? Let's go back to the first gospel sermon in the New Testament age, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 beginning. We're going to read verse 37 through 41, and then we're going to jump forward to verse 47. Now when they heard this, heard what? Heard what Peter and the 11 were preaching that day upon on that Pentecost. They were pricked in their heart. What had they told them? That they had taken the Son of God and crucified him on the cross. They were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38 tells us, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Listen to this. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And how are they called? They're called through the gospel, as we just read in 2 Thessalonians. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves? Why? You must do something. What question did they ask? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Why would they ask such a question? Because they needed the instruction. And it's the very instruction that you'll find in the Word of God. It's the very instruction that you should find where the church gathers. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let's jump forward to verse 47. It's interesting to me. The same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That tells us what was going on. These people who heard the gospel, believed it, repented of their sins, confessed before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, were baptized into Christ, and at the time they were baptized, they were added to the church by God. That means there was no mistakes made. If they were added to the church by God, they were added to the one church. We'll see that here in just a minute. When they were added into the church, they were called into the fellowship of His Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 teaches us this, where the Apostle Paul, writing as the Spirit directed him to the Corinthian brethren, he said, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know what happens when a person obeys the gospel, when they become a member of the church? They become a joint heir with Christ. When you obey the gospel, you become a child of God. And we are then in fellowship with the Son. The church is also Christ's body. There are many different terms used to describe the church. This is just one of them. The compatible terms, church and body, are used in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and they mean the same thing. We might very well say, I'm a member of the body of Christ. Or we could say, I'm a member of the church of Christ. It's the same thing. No different. It tells us there, and hath put all things under his feet. In other words, he has all the authority. Remember when he came to his disciples and said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He had been given all authority. All things are put under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Singular. Which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Very quickly, if we go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we find out the position that Christ has relative to the body. And he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now we look at that and we look at the situation that exists and Christ dying upon the cross. We see that he's the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to come forth from the grave to die no more. When he comes back, all others will come forth from the grave and some will die no more. Others will die for eternity. But that depends upon if they're members of the church and faithful or not. Christ is also the Savior of the body. We see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The church is the body, and the body is the church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, we see this. who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Again, we need to understand why the church? Because it's the body of Christ. It's the means by which God intended for us to be in fellowship with him. We again look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Don't need to read the entire passage as we have already read it in this sermon this day. But we can see which he hath purchased with his own blood. It belongs to him. He purchased it. Kind of makes us want to ask a question. Are you a working part of Christ's body? You know, sometimes in our bodies, our parts don't always work as well as they used to. Do they? When we were young, when we could do anything. But we need, while we are part of the body of Christ, to always be working. The church is not only the body of Christ, it's also Christ's glorious bride. That's important. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the groom. You can't have a bride without a groom, can you? It'd be kind of difficult. Neither can you have a groom without a bride. In Ephesians chapter 23, verse 25, again, or chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, again, we see the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. But let us read on. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ set the example. Christ was willing to die for his bride. How important is faithfulness in a marriage? Let me ask you this question. How would you feel in your married life if you were to find that your spouse was unfaithful? Kind of a bummer, ain't it? I've talked to a lot of people who have had those situations in their lives and they're not very happy about it. But every marriage requires faithfulness. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and verse 9, we see figurative language regarding marriage, and it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then verse 9, we see a very similar language. "And there came unto me of the seven angels which have the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." The bride prepared for the Lamb. And of course we know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And therefore the church is the bride of Christ. And it is important for the bride of Christ to be faithful to her groom. There are those today, members of the church, who do not realize that to attend denominational services of worship is the same as being unfaithful to Christ. Quite frankly, when you do that, you are running around on the Lord. It's, in fact, spiritual adultery. And you cannot remain in that marriage relationship and continue to exist in that situation. In James chapter 4, verse 4, we see teaching regarding this. In fact, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." All too often, people end up into an improper relationship with someone, the person with whom they are not married, because they started out as friends. "Oh, we're just friends." And down the road a piece, you find out that they're a little more than friends. And then you find out because they are a little more than friends, they were unfaithful to their bride. That works spiritually as well, friends. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Let's not be unfaithful as we are part of the bride of Christ. In Romans chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, we see language from the New Testament dealing with the death of the Old Testament law that supported this idea. The Jews were married to the Old Testament law, and once the Old Testament law was dead, The Jews were free from that law to be married to Christ. The same thing is true today. In many marriage ceremonies, the words, "till death do us part," are spoken. I'm afraid that some people speak them without being serious about it. I'm afraid that some people, when they become members of the bride of Christ, do so without awareness of the seriousness of that situation and the ramifications if they're not faithful. That passage reads in Romans chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, "So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law. So she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." This is talking about the two laws that God had, and none of these people could be Christians until the law was done away. And when the law was done away, it was dead. And the law was dead, they were permitted to be married to Christ. And when they became married to Christ, they became the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, they're part of the church. You see how it works? Common prophetic language is found in Jeremiah, which alluded to marriage. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, we see this warning to Israel, "Turn back, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." All through the history of Israel, in the Old Testament times, we see the prophets coming and imploring Israel, turn back to God. Be faithful, because they were in this relationship with God. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, we see something very similar. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." We can identify which one that one is, can't we? It's the Old Testament law. "Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." He was going to make a new covenant with them. When that old covenant was put away. In John chapter 3, verses 28 through 29, there was often a question of John the Baptizer whether or not he was the Messiah. He was the promised one. What did he say? "As he was guided by the Spirit, he said, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." No, John was not the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ. So then if there is no church, there is no marriage. The church is Christ's spiritual family. You know, we all have families, don't we? We enjoy those families. We enjoy being around them. We oftentimes look forward to periods of time in which we may gather ourselves together. But since there is a marriage in this situation, family is a beautiful metaphor in this relationship. Husband, wife, children, brothers and sisters, or brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we see how this works. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now watch this. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." Remember how we were called? By the gospel. Where do you find the gospel? It's the word of God. "Which liveth and abideth from heaven." Not only that, we know that we are part of the family of Christ, if we are part of the church, because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15 specifically, "from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And the Apostle Paul, expressing this as he was guided by the Spirit to do so to the Ephesian brethren, said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to show the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout the ages, world without end. I want to ask you a question. Why the church? I think we have shown that the church not only is, but is also necessary. Now I want to ask you a personal question. What is your role in this family? Well, let me ask a better question. Are you even part of the family? If indeed you've not been born into the family, you're not a part of the family. Sadly, the world has a distorted view of the church. The world's view of the church is that it's some sort of social organization, and it'll be in place until the Lord comes. Oh, there are social aspects of the church because we are social beings. And we, as beings, are part of the church. But the church is not a social club. The church is the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. And there's only one way, according to the Bible, to become a member of that family, to become a member of that bride of Christ. And when this happens, it makes you a part of the church. And so you don't miss what I'm saying. There is only one way to become a member of the church, and it's that way which is taught in the Bible. It is through obedience to the Word of God. Now listen to what he says in his Word to do to be saved. Do this, and you can be a member of the church. You can be part of the family of God. You can be brethren with Christ. You can be a part of the bride of Christ. The Bible teaches for a person to become a child of God, they must hear the Word of God. James 1:22 tells us, "But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." It teaches us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that we must believe. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are you diligently seeking him today? In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, we see these simple words. "I tell you nay," words of Jesus Christ, "but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, again we go to the words of Jesus Christ, where he told them, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And then we're to be baptized. In that baptism, we see that we are to be born. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, again, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then, as part of the church, we are to endeavor for the remainder of our lives to be close to God, to be faithful to him, to remain a part of that family in good stead, remaining faithful unto death. The Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, writes to Timothy in that second letter as he's approaching the end of his life. He gives us words that we should heed. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." But notice what he says as he's directed by the Spirit, and what we have is verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Why? Because I have fought a good fight. Because I have finished my course. Because I have kept the faith. In other words, what he was saying, I've been faithful to the bride of Christ. I've been faithful to the church. This crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will be given to him at that day, and not to him only, but unto all that also love his appearing. In other words, all. who are part of that family, who are part of that bride, who remain faithful until the end. If indeed you are a member of the church and have separated yourselves from God by sin, any sin, you can reestablish that relationship, and you can do it tonight. But you do so through repentance and prayer. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we see those words spoken to Simon the sorcerer, but applicable to anyone who is in sin, having been born into the family of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected invitation song, and as we do, ask yourself, why the church? And why am I not a member of the church? If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.